We're reading again, if you've been with us, you'll know this. We're reading in Proverbs these Sunday mornings, looking at different subjects that Proverbs deals with. We want to return one last time to one that actually we looked at almost right at the beginning from the early chapters of Proverbs. But this morning we're going to think about marriage again and look at some of the passages that are dotted all over the second part of the book. So we're going to read together. Someone suggested that it would be a good idea to read Proverbs with two voices. And I wish I'd thought about that from the beginning, but we did it last week and we'll do it again. So Farquhar's going to read with me this morning, A-B, as it were. I'm the A's, he's the B's. Okay, so let's listen together to God's word. Are we okay? I think we are. Okay. A wife of noble character is her husband's crown, but a disgraceful wife is like decay in his bones.
He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord.
Houses and wealth are inherited from parents, but a prudent wife is from the Lord.
Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife.
Can a man scoop fire into his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished.
There are three things that are too amazing for me, four that I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a snake on a rock, the way of a ship on the high seas, and the way of a man with a maiden.
This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong.
Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot bear up. A servant who becomes king. A fool who is full of food. An unloved woman who is married. And a maidservant who displaces her mistress.
A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Okay. I thought I might begin here this morning. I don't know if you recognize that couple. That's Peter and Hannah. Some of you may remember. You would have seen Hannah playing the cello out here. Medics who were with us about a year or so ago. Well, they got married yesterday in Aberdeen, and one or two folk from here are down at the wedding, or have been down at the wedding, and I just thought that was a good way to begin what we're thinking about this morning, which is from Proverbs, marriage. And I was just recalling when I was preparing this that the biggest wedding that I ever attended happened during my year as a volunteer teacher in Kenya. The service and the reception, it all took place outside in the grounds of a Kenyan primary school. There must have been around 1,000 people there. The meal for the reception was prepared and served by the staff of Kenya Railways, which I found pretty bizarre, as this was in the pre-privatization days of the railways here in UK, and I could not possibly imagine a situation where you would have a wedding here at home and get British Railways to do your catering. So I remember that. But one of the things I remember, there were lots of bridesmaids, there were lots of best men, there were lots of speeches. And I don't remember much about the speeches, but one thing I do remember was a verse that one of the speakers quoted. And it was a verse in the Bible. It was a verse from Proverbs. And I don't think this verse had ever, I don't know if I'd ever read it. It certainly hadn't registered with me. But it went like this, and we read it this morning earlier. He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord. And it struck me then, and it strikes me now, as just a very simple and positive affirmation of marriage between a man and a woman, as a good thing, as indeed a God thing, as a gift of God, a good gift. Proverbs wants to say that to us, something to be valued, treasured, protected, promoted. And that applies to all of us, actually. I mean, I'm aware that not everyone here is married for all sorts of reasons, but it's a gift to us all. It's a gift to society as well as to those who are married. And yet that affirmation, I suspect, is probably met with a fair degree of skepticism and cynicism today in our society, perhaps especially among younger folk, but also possibly this morning in our own hearts. And that for a whole variety of reasons, and of course in any sermon you can't go into everything. Yet, I want to say again that that positive affirmation in Proverbs is just consistent with the whole Bible. If you know the Bible, it begins, Genesis 2, with a marriage, a wedding. It ends, Revelation 21, with a marriage, a wedding. And it's consistent, therefore, with Jesus' teaching as well. Jesus definitely, you go into the New Testament, you go into the Gospels, Jesus definitely viewed marriage as a good thing. It's not that he wasn't aware of the problems, the reality of the problems that take place in marriages. It wasn't that he wasn't compassionate towards those who had known the pain, the hurt of marriage breakdown. No, you just witness how tenderly, for example, he deals with the lady in John 4, the Samaritan woman who had known multiple marriage breakdowns. Or you remember how compassionately he deals with the lady in John 8, caught in the act of adultery. But nevertheless, he affirms marriage as a good gift. Just remember, just give you the key example of that, actually, in Matthew 19 or Mark 10. Remember when the Pharisees, they come to Jesus and they want to test him, they want to trip him up, they want to ask him about divorce. They say to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Remember how Jesus responded to that? By saying to them, listen, before we talk about divorce, let's talk about marriage. Let's affirm the original purpose of God for marriage. Let's affirm the pattern that God gave for marriage. Let's remember, says Jesus, what God intended for those who marry. And he takes them right back again to Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. And therefore, said Jesus, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Jesus clearly, like the rest of the Bible, like Proverbs, believed in the good gift of marriage because he recognized in every human marriage a pointing forward to the ultimate marriage. That marriage that takes place in Revelation 21 between Jesus himself and his bride, the church. In fact, you know, in one way, if you want one way, there are different ways of doing this, but if you want one way of summarizing the story of the Bible, and indeed the story of human history, it's really all about God the Father seeking a bride from humanity for his son, Jesus. That's the story of the Bible. And that's why marriage between a man and a woman is central to the storyline of the Bible, because it's a model. It's pointing to that ultimate marriage. So marriage is good. Proverbs wants to say that. Jesus wants to say that. I want to say that. But you know, the interesting thing about that is that for all the skepticism and the cynicism that's around, it's not just the Bible that says that. All the social, all the economic statistics say that as well. I mean, there's been loads of research on this. I mean, the research tells us marriage is good for your health. Recent studies, an article in the Telegraph, I think, was it this year, earlier this summer, or the last year, somewhere, which said, it just listed 8 health benefits of marriage. Less chance of heart attacks, strokes, mental illness, lower stress levels, more chance of recovering from major heart surgery, live longer. Marriage. It's good for your wealth, economically. Generally speaking, married people do better economically. And you probably don't need me to tell you that, but it's worth just saying publicly, marriage consistently comes out as the best context in which children flourish. All the statistics for years and years and years have been telling us that. And yet there's still skepticism. And you can see that one of the areas in which you see that, and as I say, we can't address everything here, but one of the areas in which you see that is in the ever-increasing prevalence of people living together before they get married, or indeed choosing cohabitation as an alternative to marriage. I don't know how many couples I've spoken to over the years who have chosen to live together before getting married, and as they would see, you know, and I often ask them, you know, why? And often they'll give reasons, you know, it made practical sense, it made economic sense, wanted to see if we were compatible, that kind of thing. And yet when I've said to them, and I've said to a fair number, you know, that a couple who have lived together before marriage are significantly more likely to divorce than those who haven't, they always look at me and say, are you serious? And I say, well, the statistics have been telling us that for years. But still people remain unconvinced. And they say, well, but what's wrong with living together? Well, it's about pattern. It's that word pattern. I want us to think about this. I know this is, again, a sensitive issue, but it's an important one. Proverbs assumes, and Jesus explicitly taught, that any sexual relationship between a man and a woman is by definition to be faithful and lifelong. In other words, is to take place only within the context of marriage. See, again, just go back to what he was saying there, particularly in Matthew, when he quoted and reaffirmed the pattern of Genesis 2 and 24. For this reason, he says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, or literally the word is cleave, to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's a pattern there. There's a pattern. There has to be, he said, there was to be a leaving. You know, the parental relationship no longer becomes the most important relationship for the husband or the wife to be. So there's got to be a leaving. And then there's got to be a cleaving, is the literal word, which is really the language of a covenant, which means a public and exclusive commitment from the husband to the wife to the husband. And then that public commitment sealed in that order after sealed after the public commitment in becoming one flesh by means of sexual union. Again, the pattern you see, sex exclusively for marriage and marriage exclusively between one man and one woman. Jesus is just setting that out. He's saying marriage was ordained by God, it's given by God, and so he concludes the whole section, what God has joined together, man, human beings, must not separate. Again, you see the important principle? Sexual relationship between a man and a woman was to be faithful and lifelong. Again, the only context for it was to be marriage. Now, of course, folk will come back and they'll say, but yes, well, wait a minute. Those who live together, for example, will come back and they'll say, yeah, but we love each other. But the Bible, Proverbs, Jesus would come back and say, yeah, but not in the way that Jesus, the Bible, Proverbs, understands love. Clearly not enough to commit to one another publicly and exclusively for life. You see, again, think about this. In marriage, the commitment that a man and a woman are making to one another is clear and public. Whereas I think it's fair to say that generally speaking, in cohabitation, you don't have that clarity. Of course, there may be some kind of private assurances between the couple, but they don't have the same kind of force. And again, if you go back to the statistics back that up. Cohabitees are far more likely to break up than those who are married. And as one writer says of cohabitation, the whole relationship is surrounded by a public haze of ambiguous commitment. And often within the cohabiting relationship, there's a disparity of expectation between the couple. Maybe one partner expects the relationship to last, but the other is thinking to themselves, well, let's just see how this goes. Maybe a better offer will come along later. Whereas marriage, well, again, people will say, well, wait a minute, I don't know, but marriage, that's just a piece of paper. I don't need a piece of paper to say to somebody that I love them. But that's completely to misunderstand marriage. Marriage is so much more than a piece of paper. Again, think about this, and that brings us to our second P, as it were, the promises. Think about this. This is why did God give marriage, and why in the form that it is? Because there is so much about our future which you and I have no control over. You think about that. Our health, our finances often, the world around us. So much changes. Our feelings change. That's true, isn't it? They come, they go. And marriage recognizes the reality of that, the reality of that uncertainty, that unpredictability, and it addresses it in the promises. And as someone has written in a really important piece of work, someone has said, the only way to overcome the unpredictability of your future is the power of promising. He says this, if forgiving is the only remedy for your painful past, promising is the only remedy for your uncertain future. When we make a promise, we take it in our feeble wills to keep our future rendezvous with someone in circumstances we cannot possibly predict. We take it on ourselves to create our future with someone else, no matter what destiny or fate may have in store. See what that's saying? It's saying in marriage, you promise publicly to each other for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, you promise, I will be there for you. Your promise is not, I will always feel love for you. How can anybody promise that? Come on. You cannot promise that. But of course, that's the popular understanding of love. It's all about feelings. But for Proverbs, for the Bible, for Jesus, love is always more than a feeling. Doesn't mean that feelings are excluded, but it's always more than a feeling. And that's what the promises of marriage express. Not that I will always feel loving towards you, but I will always be loving towards you. I will always act in a loving way towards you. That's why we read 1 Corinthians 13 at so many weddings. What does that say? It doesn't talk about feelings. It says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And so we're promising, I will seek to act in a loving way towards you. You have my word, and you make these promises, and of course they're serious promises, of course they are. But you make these promises before God and before others. And if you're wise, you're saying to God and you're saying to your family and to your friends, please hold me to this. Please help me to fulfill this. Please support me in this. Please pray for me in this. But the promises are crucial. They're so important. They're a powerful. They're a stabilizing thing where people realize their significance. And that's not, of course, to say there won't be problems. Of course there'll be problems. But not because marriage is flawed, but because you and I are flawed. Because human beings are flawed. And of course the biggest flaw and the biggest problem in marriage, as in any relationship, lies literally in ourselves. Let me just seek to illustrate that from two particular problems that Proverbs illustrate, that highlights rather. There's the quarrelsome wife that Proverbs mentions on more than one occasion. Better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. That's a fairly extreme comparison, isn't it? Better to live in a wilderness, a desert, than with a quarrelsome and ill-tempered wife. It's clearly a serious problem, but you need to think about it. Where does such quarrelsome, ill-tempered behavior come from? What's its source? Remember James's words that we looked at the other week when we were considering anger? What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something and you don't get it. We're not saying, where do quarrelsome attitudes and actions come from? They come from somebody not getting their own way. You're not pleasing me. You're not giving me what I want. You're not doing it my way. What is that? That's self-centered, selfish behavior. That's me first. Or put the boot on the other shoe, as it were. Consider the problem that's highlighted in Proverbs 30 and 23. These words which always make me think as a husband. There are three things, says the writer, under which the earth trembles. Four under which it cannot bear up. What's one of those things? An unloved woman who is married. See what that's saying? That is something, according to Proverbs, that strikes at the very fabric of the physical universe. He's saying the earth trembles, the earth quakes at the very thought of this, that a woman should be married and unloved. He's saying that should be a contradiction in terms. But of course, where does it come from? Well, somebody, probably the man, will want to say, well, it's her fault. But no, no, Proverbs, no, they won't let you away with that at all if you're a husband. No, that's the unloving husband is the problem there. Someone so wrapped up in themselves, so absorbed, preoccupied in their work, their hobbies, their friends, themselves, that they do not give to their wife the time, the affection, the attention they should. They leave her neglected, unappreciated, unloved. That should not be, says Proverbs. But where does it come from? Self-centered thinking, selfish behavior. That's what destroys marriages. That's our biggest problem, says Proverbs and the Bible. And so that's why it's so significant. Again, if you go into the New Testament, when Paul introduces the subject of marriage in Ephesians 5, before he speaks directly to husbands and wives, he issues a call to everyone. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. He's saying right at the beginning of this section, right at the beginning of, before I talk about marriage, he says the key virtue required in marriage is the ability of both spouses to be willing to give up something for the sake of the welfare of the other. A virtue, he says, that is to be fueled and enabled by a right relationship with Christ, out of reverence for Christ. And you and I, you can see why that's so important. It's so easy to go into any marriage, any relationship indeed, but particularly marriage, thinking of all the things that you want to get out of your wife, your husband. What you want or expect them to do or to be. How you want them to make you feel. And Paul is saying to us, no, listen, you've got that completely the wrong way around. Marriage is about thinking about what you are going to give for the sake of the other. Because that's Jesus' way, who loved us when there was nothing lovable about us, gave himself for us. And again, that's not just Paul, that's not just Jesus. I was reading something from a guy, Bruce Waltke, who has written a commentary on Proverbs, and he at one point he gives a definition in Proverbs of the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous being those who are in right relationship with God, the wicked who are not. And he says that the distinction lies in this: the righteous are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. The righteous, he's saying, are those who are willing to give, or indeed to give up something if it will bless those around them. The wicked are always trying to take from those around them. And you just apply that to marriage, and it becomes clear, the righteous husband, the righteous wife is thinking of the husband, the wife, not themselves. What can I do? What can I give? How can I bless? How can I build them up? Do you know William Blake, the poet? He's got a great little poem called The Clod and the Pebble. It's a kind of bizarre title. But he's got two, it's really two loves. Just listen to this. Two kinds of love. Love seeketh not itself to please, nor for itself has any care, but for another gives its ease and builds a heaven in hell's despair. That's one kind of love. The other: love seeketh only self to please, to bind another to its delight, joys in another's loss of ease, and builds a hell in heaven's despite. There's the key, says Blake. Love seeketh not itself to please. Whereas the path to division, devastation, despair in marriage, as indeed in life, love seeketh only self to please. It's just saying, we've got to learn to commit, we've got to learn to give up, we've got to learn for the sake of the other. But you know as well as I do that that doesn't come naturally to us. Which is why Proverbs, as with the rest of the Bible, Jesus in particular, is constantly turning us back to God for the resources that we need. That's why just houses, it says, and wealth are inherited from parents. A prudent wife is from the Lord. And that's just an encouragement to give the Lord his place when we're thinking about marriage, but also when we're in the midst of marriage. Give him his place. Let him bring you together, but let him bind you together. Let him heal. Let him help. And you know, where married life is hard, all the more reason to do that. I read a blog written by a Christian counselor, and it was entitled "The Hopeless Marriage." What does he say when someone comes to him and a sense of hopelessness has just come to rule for their marriage? And they're asking him, "What can I do? What do I do?" And you know, he says the first thing that he says, it's not the only thing, but the first thing he says is, "I don't know." Because he doesn't want folk to think there's easy answers here. But then he goes on to say this. The blessed feature of that is that the only thing we can do is cry out to God for mercy. To the God who hears, the God who understands, the God who has a unique interest in relational unity, and the God who has the power to raise the dead. "I don't know," he says, means in your hopelessness, you're at the end of yourselves and you need divine intervention. And actually, that's where we all are. Such humility is both attractive and hopeful. And you see, therefore, just if marriage and its joys, its sorrows, its blessings, its difficulties drive us deeper into God, towards God in Christ, actually it will have served us well. And that applies to us whatever our marital status. If we've never married or have known the pain, the loss through bereavement or breakdown of marriage, because marriage is a good gift, but it's not the ultimate gift. We were never made to find our ultimate joy or satisfaction or fulfillment in another human being. No human being could ever carry that weight. No, says Augustine, you made us, he says of God, you made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. As we were singing there, and as George Matheson in his pain discovered, we're always needing to go back to that love that wilt not let us go, to that light that follows all our way, to that joy that seeks us through pain, to that cross which lifts up our heads as nothing else does. And if we're looking there, and we're looking through that, to that day of days, when we'll know and enjoy in fullest, richest, deepest, healing measure the love of God the Father through his Son Jesus, who did indeed love us and still loves us and gave himself for us. Keep looking to him. Let me pray, shall we? Let us pray. We thank you, our Father, that no one understands the human heart better than you. No one understands the human condition better than you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have lived here. You have suffered here. You have conquered here. And we bring ourselves, Lord, in all our various situations and circumstances, at all the things that puzzle and perplex us and cause us pain. We bring our marriages, we bring our singleness, we bring our various domestic situations to you, Lord, and we pray that you would indeed have mercy upon us and work out your good purposes for us and keep us, we pray. Keep us looking to you and trusting in you and experiencing, we pray, that unconditional, that committed love of yours towards us in Jesus that flows through his cross. Hear us, help us, heal us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.